Happy Father's Day, and we are having a Father's Day message, as you can see. And in your bulletin, it says, a father's greatest fear. And I thought, you know what, why be negative? So I changed the title. Jeremiah texted me, he's like, hey, you changed the title. I was like, yeah, I did. So testing a father's faith is where we're at this morning in where are we at? Mark chapter 5 is where we're at. So turn your Bibles there. If you don't have one, grab one from the chair, follow along. What is your greatest fear? What is the thing that terrifies you more than anything? I think as a parent, one of our greatest fears is that something bad would happen to our children. And I kind of experienced that yesterday, wasn't anticipating this. See, we're given some tickets to go to the Cherry Festival, and I took my little daughter, Hannah. She was hesitant about getting on the hijacker, but I assured her it was really fun. At least I thought so, right? And so we get in, and we go all the way to the top, and she's okay. She is good with the Ferris wheel, so she's okay with that. And I said, okay, it's just going to drop, honey. The bottom's going to fall out from us, and we're just going to go down. And she's like, okay. And then it hit, and we went down, and she started to just bawl. I mean, just like, you know, like total fear gripped her. So I know, okay, it's just one more time. Okay, honey, it's just going to be one more time, and then we're going to be done. Well, what did they do? They did it 4 times. The poor kid. So she finally stopped crying once we were off, rode the Ferris wheel once, came around the backside. We're through the line of the yo-yo. I mean, by the time we got to the front, I said, if you don't stop crying, we're going to get out of line. Such a mean dad. Anyway, she finally stopped crying because of threats. But that's it. She would probably still be crying right now. I couldn't believe over an hour she just cried straight. I felt so bad till I didn't. But I have 5 kids, and we worry about kids. You know, we worry about their education. Are they doing well in school? We worry about their health. We worry about just so many things. You know, are they going to be okay? And you know, I have 5 kids, so if they don't kill each other, then they're probably going to survive. That is, if I don't kill them. But, you know, we love them. We want them to do well. And as a parent, you have to learn more than anything how to trust, right? We have to learn how to trust the Lord because we can't control everything. And our kids are going to be going one way or the other. They're going to be making choices for themselves. And ultimately, as parents, we have to let go and say, okay, God, I trust you with their future. And that's the hardest thing in the world to do, isn't it? And yet the Bible says, you know, Philippians 4, when in a fix, if you have kids, you're in a fix. Philippians 4, 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things through prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. So important that we as parents understand that. Hey, Jeremiah, I don't know if it's you hear it, but it's like really the bass is bumming. Thanks. But anyway, in this chapter, what we're going to see is some very desperate people who are really needing to give things to Jesus and attempting to do that. They're not just, it's not just something that they're hoping for, something that they actually do, and learning to trust him. And so just to set the scene, Jesus has just returned from after healing a demon-possessed man. You remember the guy, the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes was naked out and living out in caves in a graveyard and terrorizing everybody. And Jesus, you know, comes to him, and of course, legion, you know, many demons are in him. And you remember the story of the deviled ham, right? You got to say it, right? It's just something that has cheesy jokes have to, you only get so many opportunities to say it. So anyway, the deviled ham, they go into the swine, then the pigs flew off the edge and died in the sea. But you know what's interesting is Jesus there in the Gadareans, The people didn't want him there. They saw what he'd done to their swine. He saw that this man was healed, but for whatever reason, they said, please, leave this, depart from us. And so they send him away. And so he gets back into the boat and he sails to the other side. And that's where we pick it up in verse 21. It says in Mark chapter 5, verse 21, "Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live.'" So Matthew tells us, and Luke tells us as well, but Mark will say this later, but this, his little girl, she's 12 years old. She's now at the point of death. And we don't know what brought this on. We don't know if she was sick, if she had cancer, if she, you know, had some diabetes, who knows what was happening. It could be that she just fell off of a horse and hit her head or something. But it doesn't tell us why she was sick or what was the point, but she was at the point of death. And the language is that she was as good as dead. There's no other option for her. And yet he believes, well, while she's still holding on to life, if he can just get that Jesus guy, if he can just find him and bring him to her. And what a great thing, because Jesus could have stayed on the other side of the sea, right? But just the moment, and he was there, and he came to the sea, heard Jesus was there, and he came to him and fell down before him. Now, no doubt Jairus has seen the work that Jesus did. He was a synagogue leader in Capernaum. No doubt he saw the man with the withered hand who was there in the synagogue that one day when the scribes and the Pharisees were looking at Jesus to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath day. No doubt he'd seen as the multitudes had come to the house where Jesus was staying, and whether they were halt or withered or lame or blind, and Jesus healed all of them. And he's thinking to himself, man, this isn't the popular thing to do. This isn't the politically correct thing to do. This could get me in a lot of trouble, being a leader of the synagogue, but I must get to Jesus. He's my only hope. It's very possible he was skeptical about Jesus. He would have been in that same class of scribes and Pharisees, those who were plotting to kill Jesus. Maybe he was even in on some of those meetings and saying, yes, we need to kill this man. But now everything's changed. Now that his daughter is at the point of death, he runs to Jesus, and perhaps he could do something. This is absolute desperation. You know, it's amazing to me how oftentimes this is the case that brings people. You know, if everything's going good in your life and you're not a believer and everything's just wonderful and, hey, life's great, the last thing usually on somebody's mind as an atheist or as an agnostic is, you know, I think I'll just check out church. I think I'll just wander in where those people are singing songs about Jesus. But isn't it amazing how when somebody's at the end of their rope, it doesn't matter, atheist, Wiccan, whatever it is, and they found no help in what they believe, all of a sudden they come to you at work and say, hey, will you throw a prayer up for me to the man upstairs? The reality is people don't really not believe in God. Is that even a way to say it? There isn't such thing as a truly such thing as an atheist. In fact, I don't think that God believes in atheists. You know, when it comes down to the wire, when things are tight and when life is going sideways and everything seems wrong, it's funny how even atheists will say, well, I hate God or I blame God. And yet, oftentimes it's at this point where they finally say, well, maybe that's what I'm missing. Maybe I need Jesus. Maybe I need God. And that's where Jairus was, though a believer, not probably a believer in Jesus. He sees his daughter. He sees this need. And that brings him to a place maybe he thought he'd never go. And Jesus is always right there, isn't he? Whenever somebody's in need, whenever somebody has that desperation, Jesus is right there. I was thinking about this last weekend. I did a retreat for Calvary Chapel Pocatello, a men's retreat. Great time with a bunch of guys I didn't know, but we connected and it was good. But I was thinking about that. You know, I mean, all over the world, people are worshiping. Everywhere on this earth, there's thousands, if not millions, of people worshiping at the same time. And yet you would think that God being up in heaven would be like, okay, who do I pay attention to? What do I, you know? But we know that Jesus is not bound by time like we are. He's eternal. And that means that he can spend, you know, as Peter said it so eloquently, to God a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day. That doesn't mean that a day takes 1,000 years for God or 1,000 years takes a day for God. It means that God is outside of time constraints, which means that he can sit next to you every moment of your life. Every moment you need him there, he is there for you personally and individually. Because he's not bound by time. And he could spend a million years just interacting in your life if he wanted to. It's kind of bizarre to think about this morning. But this man needed Jesus, and it just so happened at that moment that Jesus was there, and so too for me and for you. At the moment we need him, he's there. At the moment we call out to him, he's right there. And so he was for Jairus. Verse 24 says, so Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now Jesus had, as I mentioned before, healed everyone who came to him in Capernaum at one point. And so everybody is interested in what Jesus is doing. They want to be near him, and people are thronging him. They're just pushing up against him. And here Jairus is coming to Jesus. It's not the popular choice. But you know, we're faced with the same thing. Every hour of every day of our life, whether big choices or big problems or small problems, or big choices or small choices, are we going to take it to Jesus or are we not going to take it to Jesus? Don't we think that way sometimes? I mean, there's all these things, all these places we could go. You know, bad things happen. Who do we call? Ghostbusters? Who do we call? Our lawyer? Our best friend? And yet Jesus is right there to be called on. Here's the secret, guys. We don't have to get desperate before we call out to him. Life doesn't have to go sideways before you call out to Jesus. He's always there. He's always available. And Jesus is a real answer to all of life's problems. Just last month, it's just amazing. Working at the church, you kind of deal with people, and people, I carry everybody's burdens. You know, people come to me, I just lost our house, or this happens, or we need a new car, and I just feel like I need to help these people. You know, I need to do something, and sometimes I know I can't, but I feel this anxiety about it. And so people are calling me and saying, hey, what do I do? What do I do? And yet, it's amazing to me, you know, just talking to people in this last month, just thinking about it. There was a guy who was... He was out of his living place. You know, I didn't even find out about it before that happened, but he was in his car for a couple of days, and I was like, man, why didn't you call? Why didn't you, you know, I would have carried that burden for you. And he's like, you know what? I just sat there. I was feeling sorry for myself, and I just prayed. And God provided, somebody called me right then, and somebody provided a house for me. And then another person needed a car. And then God, you know, that same week, you know, provided a car for them, and just like things like that. Even my wife's, I told you a story about my wife's guitar. She broke her guitar, and then God provided a new one, just like that. We just ask, and he helps us. We have not because we ask not, and yet he cares about us. That's the thing that we need to realize. We can easily believe the lie that something is too hard for God, or why would God care about me? Or this is too small to bring to God. Or it's my fault. It's my fault. I got myself into this. Why should I ask God for help? Don't I need to bail myself out? If I got myself into this mess, don't I have to figure out how to get myself out? God helps those who help themselves. But what does the Bible say? Cast your cares on Christ, for he cares for you. Do you realize that he, while you were still a sinner, Christ died for you? And saying, it's my fault, or I'm not good enough, is like saying, I'm too sick to go to the doctor. It's pointless. And so to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need your help. This is what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. He says, what father is there among you if he asks his son, if his son asks him for bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asks him for a fish, would he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? I'm amazed how Jesus meets us in our desperation and turns our circumstances around so that we can see clearly the things that he, the way that he loves us, the way that he cares for us in our lives. And he can take the most difficult thing and turn it into a blessing. And oftentimes when we go through those things in life, we go through a difficult thing and Jesus turns it into a blessing, we wouldn't change the difficulty and lose the outcome. Lose the blessing of the outcome. You see, as Christians, we have to believe Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That God has it under control. That God isn't up there just like, oh no, what are they doing now? Oh, I missed it. Oh no, I'm so sorry. That's the beautiful thing, is God's outside of time, so he can catch it before it happens, can he? He sees beginning to end. He knows what's going on in your life. So Jairus is frantically leading Jesus through this crowd. People are pressing against them, and he's trying, come on, Jesus, let's go. Time's short. We got to get to her. We got to get there. And then an interruption. A disruption. Verse 25, it says, now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians, and she had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. We see our second character. First Jairus, now this woman, unnamed woman, tells us in verse 25 that she had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. Can you imagine what this is like? You know, young women go through this already, you know, on a normal cycle, but could you imagine it never stopping, the cramping never stopping, the hemorrhaging never stopping, the pain never stopping? And for 12 years, she's dealing with this, going to doctor and to another doctor and to another doctor and never getting any relief. No doubt, anemia has set in as she's lost so much blood. She's weak. Her immune system is compromised. And if that weren't bad enough, if she wasn't prone to illness and all these physical effects that would be caused by this, there were many social problems that this would cause as well. For you see, in that society, if a woman had an issue of blood, the Talmud would suggest if this is her lot, then she probably has sinned some way. You know, she has the scourge because her sin is been covered up and God is punishing her. Barrenness was considered also a punishment from God, and so she would have been barren, unable to have children for the last 12 years. We don't know if she's a young woman or an old woman. If she's in her 20s, this has been happening more than half of her life. Here she is, she's suffering, and then the Talmud would say that it was for sin that this happened, but then also the law would say that she's ceremonially unclean, unable to go to the temple, unable to bring an offering, and anybody she touches, Leviticus chapter 15, verses 25 through 28 tells us that everything she touches, everyone she touches, is ceremonially unclean for 7 days after she touches them. If this woman was married, she probably has been divorced by now. This would have caused so many problems in her life. And aside from all that, she spent a fortune on all the doctors, and now she is broke. Now, she is in desperation. Mark says she suffered many things from physicians. Luke, he's a doctor himself, he's less harsh toward them. He says they couldn't heal her. It's amazing as you read through some of the things that they would do for a woman who had an issue of blood. Rabbi Jochen says, take gum from Alexandria, alenum, and a crocus, and weigh it in a zuxi each, then bruise them together and give them in wine to the woman who has an issue of blood. But if this shall fail, take Persian onions, 9 logs, boil them with wine, give them to her to drink, and say, arise from thy flux. If this should fail, set her in a place with 2 ways meet, and let her hold a cup of wine in her hand, and let someone come behind her and affrighten her and say, arise from thy flux. It's like you're having the hiccups or something like that. And it goes on and on and on, just crazy things that they are prescribing for this. And no doubt she's been through all of these things, and probably to the Greek doctors, the Roman doctors, the Jewish doctors, and nothing has helped her. She spent all of her money and she just got worse. Isn't that frustrating? I mean, you go to the doctor and you wait. I was on time. Where's the doctor? You know, you sit in there for an hour. And then they come in and say, well, there's not really anything I can do for you. So really? Oh, thanks for being late. Here's my money for nothing. You know, this is crazy. Sometimes it can be so frustrating. And here this woman, she has nothing to show for all the money and all the physicians. And yet Jesus is the great physician. It says, verse 27, when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well. Matthew tells us that she touched a specific part of his clothes. It says she touched the hem of his garment. She touched that place where it would have, in Numbers chapter 15, it says, speak to the children of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of, or the hems, the Hebrew word is kanap, of their garments throughout their generations and put blue thread in the tassels of the corners. In Numbers 15, 39, it says, and if you have these tassels, you may look upon them to remember all the commandments of the Lord. And so God would give these men these garments with these hems around them. They wear this kind of a poncho type of a thing with these tassels on the corner. And the idea was, if you look down at these, you'll remember the commandments of the Lord. Wherever you go, whatever you do. And yet, this is a really interesting word. In Malachi, it uses the same word. It says this in Malachi 4:2, but you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. This word wings is the same word, kanap, with healing in his hem or his tassels, because they were kind of like wings, you know, kind of like a poncho, right? You have these things out here. And so you shall go and grow fat like stall-fed calves. I wonder if this woman knew this scripture. She thought, if I could just touch the wing of his garment, if I could just touch that, I know that I'll be healed. The scripture says there's healing in his wings. It says, verse 29, immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. No doubt pain, cramping. This flow of blood that's just plagued her for all these years, and all of a sudden, it's all gone. It's all relieved. But here's a woman who didn't feel worthy to come to Jesus. She was unclean. And to think that Jesus would heal her, that she could ask him that question, will you heal me, will you touch me, and make yourself unclean, seemed out of the question. If I just grab onto the hem of his garment. And so she reasons, I'll just sneak up behind him and steal some healing from him. I'll just grab onto it, the hem of his garment, just touch it, and that will be done. The question we need to ask is, why would she even try this? She heard that Jesus was coming. Now, this is interesting. It's possible that she has a family member who is amongst those who are halt, withered, lame, or a friend, or maybe she just heard of a neighbor that was healed by this Jesus. That was, his life was changed, altered forever by this Jesus. She's seen him in the life of her friends. You know, the interesting thing is, the parallel is that people see it in our lives too. When we come to Jesus, he changes us, doesn't he? He heals things in our lives. Maybe things that you used to do, places you used to go, things you used to smoke, things you used to drink. All of a sudden, you're set free from those things. Maybe the Lord even healed you physically or mentally. And you're a different person, and people in your life see that. I remember when I got saved. Man, things changed so radically. I remember my stepdad used to be like, "What's happened to you? What's wrong with you? You got religion." You know, he hated it, but he saw it. And after he got saved, I said, "What did you think about that when I got saved?" He's like, "Man, I knew something had changed." So it was so bizarre. I didn't like it. I wouldn't smoke pot with him anymore, right? Something had changed. And he says, I always wondered, is this real? And he watched me, and he watched other people that he knew that got saved for years. And then he got to the point in his life where he was like, I need what they have. And that's where she was. You realize that as we let Jesus into our lives, we let him affect our lives, we let him change us and transform us and heal us and strengthen us. People see that. People are watching you. They're watching you, and they're thinking to themselves, is what they have real? Or is it just a religion like everybody else? Is it genuine? And it's based on oftentimes how we act and how we love Jesus that people will make that decision. I think I'm going to sneak in to the back. I think I'm going to sneak in that place and see if Jesus can just touch me too. I'm not going to get involved. I'm just going to hide in the very back row and see if Jesus will touch me. And he does. He does. Maybe you're here this morning, you're thinking that. You're like, whoa. That's what Jesus does. If you will open yourself up to him, if you will just believe in him. This poor woman broke, desperate. Jesus is her last hope. And you know what? Jesus doesn't mind being our last option. He still comes through for us when he's our last option. But how much pain, how much anguish do we save ourselves when Jesus becomes our first option? Oh, Jesus, will you heal my marriage? Jesus, will you heal this disease? Jesus, will you heal my child? Lord, will you bring my child back? She notices, as she touches it, that she's healed. Someone else noticed too. Notice verse 30. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. Jesus says, "Who touched me?" He knew. Jesus knew. He didn't lose power. She didn't steal power. No, he healed her. He knew. As she grabbed onto that by faith, he knew. Isn't that amazing? People are throwing, "It's a mosh pit, Jesus. What are you talking about? Everybody's bouncing up and down. Everybody's touching you." And she knew. She knew. I was talking to a friend of mine, and they had had this problem for a long, long time, kind of a bad thing that was happening in their life. And they were at a prayer retreat, and there was a lady in front of her, and they were praying. It was weird. She said they were praying for the exact same thing that I was suffering from for this woman in front of me. And she said that she laid her hands on the woman and said, "Lord, you could heal me." And the Lord healed her. I don't know if she healed the woman or if he healed the woman, but he healed her of that. I can't remember what PCOS, I think, is what it was. I might get that wrong. So if I was, you know, but you know what I'm talking about. One of those womanly diseases. And the Lord healed her. Sometimes it just takes that, Jesus, I know you can do this for me. I want this for myself. Jesus says, who touched me? You can imagine how she felt. Here she was just trying to sneak in. Sneak in, get him, sneak out. It's over. And Jesus stops everything. Whoa, hold the fort. Who just touched me? She was caught. Used to the religious leaders of her day, she probably thought she was in big trouble. I am in so much trouble. Oh, man. Think about this. She didn't just defile Jesus, but everybody was pressing against Jesus. She went into the middle of a crowd knowing that she was making everybody in that crowd unclean. She thought she was in big trouble. Grab his garment, walk away. Grab his garment, that's all I have to do. Have you ever done that? Okay, God, this is my plan. This is how it's going to go. This is what I'm going to do. This is how it's going to go down. If you want to make God laugh, just tell him your plans. Funny how God doesn't go with our plans. Nor would Jesus allow this woman to go unnoticed. He wanted her to take her faith to a new level, but he also, in this disruption, was doing something for Jairus. And I don't know if Jairus knew it at this moment. It says, verse 33, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. Sometimes that's what we need to do, right? We just need to come to Jesus and tell him the whole truth. Lord Jesus, this is what I'm feeling. You know, I learned a long time ago that Jesus is the only one I can really tell everything I'm thinking and feeling. He already knows, right? He already understands where you're coming from. He knows that sick thing in your head. He knows that problem you're having. He knows that struggle. He knows that fear. And we can come to him and we can tell him the whole truth. Lord Jesus, this is how I feel. It's confession, isn't it? I love what DC Talk sang that song. Confession is the road to healing. Forgiveness is the promised land. Isn't that true? To come to Jesus and confess it, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. She comes before Jesus, falls down before him and tells him the whole truth. And he says to her, I love this, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction. I love that. Daughter. Jairus wasn't the only one with a daughter in distress. Here's this woman for 12 years. And you have to understand there's some interesting correlations between this woman and this daughter that Jairus wants healed and between her and Jairus. She has 12 years of pain and Jairus is about to lose a daughter who's given him 12 years of joy. She's grieving over the inability to have children for 12 years, and Jairus is about to lose his child that he's had for 12 years. She's poor, having spent everything that she has on doctors, an outcast of society, and here remains nameless. Jairus, on the other hand, was a well-known man, a wealthy leader, and respected member of society. They're in opposite places. Complete opposite spectrums of that Jewish society. And yet notice Jesus takes time for both of them. He doesn't say, hey, get out of here. I don't have time for you. I got an important person to deal with. And no doubt Jesus is using this as a witness to Jairus. Can you imagine how Jairus must have felt at this moment? Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And Jairus is probably thinking, what are you thinking? We got to hurry. And this woman comes and he's just thinking, oh, brother, I don't have time for this. Come on, Jesus. But here's the interesting thing. I mean, she's in Capernaum. She's part of the synagogue of Capernaum, at least was. Was Jairus the one, the leader of the synagogue, who had to say, you're not allowed to come here anymore? The one who cast her out of the synagogue 12 years ago? when she couldn't be around other people, making them unclean? Was he the one that counseled her husband, hey, you probably should divorce this woman if that happened? I mean, who knows if they knew each other or if they were intertwined, but if they were, there would be quite a contrast here in their positions. Hurry, Jesus. Why is he taking time with this woman? But Jesus is using this as a witness to Jairus. Look, Jairus, I can heal. Look, Jairus, I care about people. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? You'd think they'd find somebody with better bedside manner. Oh, she's gone. Don't bother Jesus, right? Forget about it. I mean, you think that he'd be like, I don't know how to tell you this, Jairus. I'm sorry, man. No, he's like, no, your daughter's dead. Forget about Jesus. Just as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not be afraid, only believe. And I think that this is a word for us today. How many things bring us to that place of fear? How many things bring us to that place of uncertainty and anxiety? And Jesus says, do not be afraid, only believe. And this is a word for us anytime we go through something difficult. Anytime we go through uncertainty, whether it's financial or whether it's marriage or whether it's uncertainty about work, uncertainty about relationships, uncertainty about a child, whether they're sick or whether they've gone prodigal. Do not fear. Only believe. Put your trust in Jesus. He's saying, just believe. Trust in me. In verse 37, it says, he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And this had to be devastating news as Jesus uses this disruption and opportunity to do even a greater miracle. It reminds me when Jesus was called when his friend Lazarus was sick. And it says that he waited many days. He waited a long time. And his disciples says, you know, we probably better go to Bethany because Lazarus is sick. And Jesus says he sleeps. He sleeps. And they say, oh, good, he needs rest. He's sick. And then Jesus corrects and says, well, what I meant was he's died already. And then when he gets there, remember, Martha comes to him and she's just full of anxiety and she grabs onto Jesus and said, Jesus, if you would just come, my brother would have lived. There's something final about death, isn't there? It's over. Call it. Record the time. He's gone. And Jesus says, hey, Martha, though he's dead, he will live again. And she says, I know, Jesus, at the resurrection, he's going to live again. And then Jesus says something to her that we all need to know, and that is, he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who lives and believes in me, though he die, shall live forever. And then he calls Lazarus forth, and Lazarus is brought back to life. Sometimes Jesus allows things to happen in our lives. He lets them go beyond the last hour. You know, I mean, we're used to Jesus showing up at 11:59, aren't we? It's the last second, Jesus. Boom. He's there. He helps us. But sometimes he lets it go past the deadline, doesn't he? Sometimes he allows it to go beyond hope. And then he comes through. So too he did here. Verse 38 says, then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, why do you make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping. It doesn't seem like Jesus has a lot of respect for these mourners. And rightly so. These actually, in their culture, this is kind of a funny thing. But when you had somebody who died in your house, you would actually hire these women who are professional mourners. And they would stand outside your house, you know, to express your grief And so that everybody in the neighborhood would know that your loved one died and that you cared for them. These women would stand outside and they would do what my daughter Hannah did yesterday. They just wail and weep for hours on end. You know, just acting like they're sad. So that all your neighbors would realize, man, they really loved her, right? And so these women are out there. It's interesting. And Jesus says, hey, the child is not dead, but he is sleeping. Why would Jesus say she's not dead? Because true death is not the spirit separated from the body. The true death is the spirit separated from God. There are people in the graveyard who are more alive than the people who are visiting them. Isn't that a trippy thought? Because if we don't have Jesus, then we are not alive. We're spiritually dead. We're disconnected from God. And we don't want that to be our eternal state, do we? We bow our heart to Jesus and he brings us alive. The Bible tells us that as believers, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, our bodies do rest in the ground, but our spirits go to be with God. Don't get confused with this idea of soul sleep. You know, some traditions say that we just lay in the ground and we're asleep until Jesus comes back. But Paul says, hey, it's better for me to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But for me, it's needful to be with you. If Paul thought he was going to be sleeping in the ground for thousands of years, he wouldn't have said that, right? He understood that he was going to be with Jesus the second he died. In your presence is fullness of joy. You know, that's where he was going to be. And there is going to come a day when our physical bodies, whether ash, whether dust, whether dirt, or whether a skeleton laying in the grave, is going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and everything that you are, whether it's a decomposing corpse or dust and ashes floating in the river or shot out of a shotgun or whatever you want to happen to you when you die. I heard that the other day. Somebody said, yeah, when I die, I want them to pack shotgun shells with my ashes. People have ideas about things, you know. But whatever it is and wherever you are, whatever dust is left of you is going to be rematerialized, and that corruption is going to put on incorruption, and your spirit will meet with your body. And you will rise from the dead. And so that's going to happen. There will be a physical resurrection of every person alive. And Jesus realizes this girl, she's not dead, she's alive. And so he says this. Verse 40, it says, then they ridiculed him, laughed at him. So they go from wailing, this is how you know they're professionals. They go from wailing to laughing, just like that. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, Peter, James, and John, and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, Talitha kumi, which is translated, little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with amazement. Like any decision in life, coming to Jesus can be a difficult one, and it can be costly. For Jairus, it may have cost him his position in the synagogue. For you, maybe it will cost you your friends. Or maybe it has cost you your friends. I know people who have become to Jesus, and because of that, they lost their job. Maybe you're losing respect of your family. My wife, when she came to Jesus at first, her family kind of disowned her for a while. It costs us something to come to Jesus, doesn't it? And oftentimes we have selfish motivations for not coming. Well, we're like, well, you know, I don't want to, you know, lose all these things that I like in life. If I come to Jesus, do I have to give up this or do I have to give up that? Sometimes it costs us something, doesn't it? Most often it always costs us something. But you know what? Jesus is more valuable than anything we will ever lose. He is so precious. And he is life. We don't really lose anything when we come to Jesus. We gain everything. I was listening to God's Pursuit of Man by Tozer, and he said something that hit me just so hard. And it was a quote from some mystic or something like that, but this is basically what it said. All this earth gives you is a grave. That's all this earth has to offer you, is a grave, a place to die. Oh, you might drive a car or have a house or have friends, but all you get is a grave at the end. That's it. That's all you get. You know, and I got to thinking about it, and it, something reminded me of a quote I heard at another place was that this life really, you know, on an earthly scale, is just like arranging the chairs on the deck of the Titanic. Ooh, I really like this arrangement. Oh, look at this. Oh, look what I did with these chairs. That's all it is. You know, it doesn't matter where we live or how much we've gained. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? And so to think about all the things we have on this earth and to realize what Paul says is true, that we must set our mind on things above and not on this earth. Set our mind on Christ. For in him is life. And so when we gain him, we gain everything. For Jairus and his wife, they gained the life of their daughter. They may have lost a lot, but what was that compared to gaining your child's life? What would you give up if your child could live if they were on the verge of death? Just about anything. The truth is, she was better off where she was. But for their sakes. You know, I'm just amazed at these stories. You know, I mean, there's been a couple of them lately. The Burpo kid who claimed to have gone to heaven. The one that was really amazing, though, was that little Annabelle Beam fell 30 feet down into the cottonwood tree, landed on her head in the bottom of a cottonwood tree after falling 30 feet. She had that pseudo-obstruction bowel syndrome where she couldn't eat anything and she was constantly in the hospital and she was on so many medications that you can't even imagine the list of medications this poor little girl was on and how many times they grabbed their bags and headed to Fort Worth or Dallas or wherever they went to the hospitals to see specialists. And I think they were going to Boston too. They were going to Boston for these specialists and giving her drugs that were just so bad for you but better than what she was going through, giving her some normalcy in life. So sick, so near death so many times. She falls headlong down a tree, lands on her head. And when they get her out of there, completely healed. Completely healed. No sickness, no pseudo-obstruction bowel syndrome. And she came out, she said, Jesus told me I would be healed. Jesus? Yeah. Yeah, I was with Jesus. When I was down there, I was with Jesus. I wasn't in the tree. I was with Jesus in another place. So too, Jairus' daughter. Angels singing. Glory. And then all of a sudden, back in her little house. Oh, man. I have not seen nor ear heard, nor has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. And we'll be there soon enough. It says, verse 43, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given to her to eat. So he tells them, don't tell anybody. Isn't that so contrary to the way the world works? Tell everybody. Go tell all your friends. You know, he did give a different message to the Gadarean man, didn't he? Tell everyone all the things that God has done for you. But here he says to Jairus, don't tell anybody this happened. You wonder if he obeyed. But what I love about this, and just to close this out, is he says, give her something to eat. Jesus doesn't just care that he needs to heal her of whatever happened to her, broken neck or diabetes or whatever it was that was killing her. But he cares that she was hungry. You guys are going to get so excited, there's going to be a party, and you're going to forget to feed her. Give her something to eat. He cares about your hunger. He also cares about your tragedy. And yet the lesson is that we need to go to Jesus with everything. Take all those things to him and say, Jesus, I know that you are enough, and I know that you care. And like a father, he comes to us. He forgives all our iniquities. He heals all our diseases, and He raises our lives up from the pit. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your word. We're grateful to You for fathers, and especially for this father, Jairus, who loved his daughter so much that he would go to Jesus, even though that would have been difficult for him. Lord, I pray that You would, as parents, Lord, that we would bring our kids to You, Jesus. Whether they're doing great or whether they're suffering, Lord, that we would lay them in Your hands. And Lord, that as Your children, as You cared for this woman, You would help us to come to You. No matter how unworthy we may feel, no matter how many obstacles are in the way, forgetting that people might hate us or people might ridicule us or people might think down on us if we come to You, that we'd come anyway. And that we grab on to the hem of Your garment. That we'd fall before You, that we'd tell You the whole truth. And that we would be healed, that we would be saved. Believing that You've done it all, Jesus. It's in Your name we pray. Amen.